Scripture lesson we have one for today is going to come out of 2 Samuel. And could do it on the whole chapter, but I'm just going to do a greater portion or a portion of it. It is about King David, and it comes out of 2 Samuel, verse 22. If you look up there, it's verses 1 to 7, and then the last two verses in the chapter. And I'll allude to the things in between, but I do want you to just be aware of that, okay? So this is David's song of praise, and it goes like this. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you saved me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called to the Lord. I called out to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." Then the last two verses. "Therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Here ends the reading. I'd like to invite kids to come down, if you would. Come on down. That's good. That's good. Keep coming. Keep coming. Good, good, good. All right. What's that black thing on the wall called?
Anchor.
An anchor. What's this called? A rock, a stone. And on the other side, what's that there? It says?
Jesus.
J-E-S-U-S. Who's going to carry this for me? Because it's heavy. You ready? You sure? Just kind of hold it on your lap. Ready? You can set it on your lap a little bit. Pretty heavy, isn't it? Pretty heavy, isn't it? Yeah, you wouldn't want to go too far with that, would you? I'm going to put it back here on the altar. Sometimes when we would go on a canoe trip and we had to carry everything with us, we didn't want an anchor. But as we were out in the canoe trip, sometimes we wanted to stay in one place in the lake where the fish were biting. And so what we would do is we would find a big, not just a stone, a heavy rock, and we would tie the rock up with all kinds of string around it, or we had even sometimes a little net or bag we put it in, and we would drop that over the side of the boat, and it would sit in the bottom of the lake, and it wouldn't let us move anywhere. It became our anchor. Now, I like this stone because you see the name carved in it, right? J-E-S-U-S. And Jesus sometimes gets identified as the rock that does not change, or the rock on which we build our lives. And we build our lives on rock because it's hard. If I had a pile of sand up here, it would be running down and all over the place, right? So that's the thing that I want to understand. Now, in my sermon today, the writer is King David. Do you remember David and Goliath?
Yes.
All right, here we go. Here we go. Here we go. Wait, wait. All right, I'll grab him. You want me to hold you? Okay, good. There we go. All right. David and Goliath. You ready to? No, no. You're going to stop? You got to behave, though, okay? Don't move around or wiggle. What do you want to do? Okay. Don't do that. There. I know. Here's what I want to talk about, though. We're going to talk about King David. And David is recognizing that Jesus, God, has been his rock and his anchor through all the battles that David had to fight. What's the first battle that you know of?
Goliath.
David and Goliath. Excellent. That's the first big battle. And David was just a little bit older than some of you. Who won that battle?
David
did. And who did David give credit to? Jesus, God, yes. That's right. This song is a song that David sang to celebrate all the victories. It's okay. He's doing good. All right. All the victories that God had given him. So in my sermon today, we're going to be talking about Jesus, or God, who is the, which can also be identified as a anchor, and the anchor that holds us where we need to be, and that's what David was doing in there. Can you remember that for me? David, good. Ladies first today, all right? I'm going to go over here. Yep. Babies can. Take one. There you go. Hurry up. Let the ladies sit first, or you're going to be forever. Hurry up. Grab 5, 4, 3. One more ladies here. Hurry up. Grab one. Whoops. Honey, grab one. All right, go start. Here we go. Quick. 2-1. That's it. 2-1. Grab, or I'll give you one. Grab it, or I give you one. Good.
Oh, wait.
Thank you. There are two things that I want to focus on in this sermon. And get the rock dust off my shirt here a bit. Two things. Number one, I want you to know who God is. And number two, I want you to know who God is for you. There is a block of information, a block of knowledge that exists that people can recite, that people can study in a confirmation class or an adult study or something, and they can answer a large number of questions and probably get most or many of them right, whatever the case might be, or even all of them. But that first step of knowing who God is not nearly as critical and significant as the second step, which is knowing who He is for me. One of the things that I like doing when I'm teaching confirmation class is I'll have the kids interpret Scripture, and I will always ask them, what is God telling you? You see, the Bible is written, and if you just in your mind say, yeah, it was written for everybody, and that's all that matters, you never make that next connection. And I found when you finally say, put your name in it, figure it out, what's God saying to you? Because this is God's word written down for you to bring you to Christ, to change your faith, your life, your circumstances, and everything else. And at first, it's a little hard. Not only do they have to interpret the verse, and they have to go from interpretation to application, and then finally move it into their own life. That has to be that transition where finally they go, God's telling me this. What's He telling you about this problem or that situation or whatever the case might be? Now, it's not all that unusual. It's not like I'm the first person that has ever thought of it. It's what happens when I study the Word. I can study the Word to tell you something or answer a question for someone, but it is a totally different life experience when I allow or God's Word begins to speak to me, because He's not talking to you at that moment. He's not talking to any other teenager in a confirmation class. He's not talking to some other adult. He's talking to me. And this Word at that moment is the Word God has me in. And the question is, when I get to that understanding and I say, now I know what God is saying to me, and I respond to it. There's kind of a both and in that second one. So it's not just knowing who He is for me. It becomes intimate. It becomes personal. It becomes encouraging. It becomes so much more than just a block of information or a sermon or a block of something that some pastor or individual has shared. And sometimes it can be three words. Sometimes it can be just a small phrase given for you. Sometimes it can be an entire verse. And then I have to be so careful because the next kid in class, the next adult, may not hear or see that word yet. One of the dilemmas of pastoring or preaching a sermon or talking or teaching is that people come into their subject and into their area at different paces. And so while I can see one, two, three, four, five things there, they may pick up one. And that is not bad. It just means that's where God has them at. That's what their mental, emotional, physical, psychological mind is willing to receive that particular day. And so the challenge for us is not just to have it become something that we know intimately that way, but begin to accumulate the larger information that's there. David at this time has been betrayed by his son Absalom. He's been driven out of Jerusalem. Absalom has slept with his wives that were left back there in Jerusalem, his concubines, that therefore is the ultimate insult in that culture and behavior. Absalom has eventually been driven back out of Jerusalem. He is killed, if you remember. His hair got caught in the tree. And hanging by the tree, they basically throw darts, arrows, spears at him, and he's left hanging there and dies. And that is Absalom. And David, if you remember, cries out, "Absalom, my son," because he's grieved to the heart that not only did his son bring about the revolution and the rebellion against his own father and behave in such degrading ways to his father and the other individuals that he did that to, that's the experience that King David has to go through. It's important to understand what David goes through, because if you don't, you don't understand how significant chapter 22 is. So if we go a little bit further, there is now a battle being waged with the people and the forces that were supporting Absalom, the people and the forces that were supporting David, and so the kingdom is in absolute turmoil. All right? It is a place of by recognition, total chaos. Nobody knows who's in charge. The word has to get out there that Absalom is dead. He had tried to take and usurp the kingdom. All these things are going on, and King David is trying to reestablish himself. He's lost his son. He knows he's partly to blame for that. Remember, he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and God said, because of this, David, this kind of wickedness, this kind of evil will never leave your household. It was a byproduct of that information, you know, to watch David do that and know that dad behaved like that. You begin to have to deal with that junk in the generations that follow. And unless those generations stand up and separate themselves and recognize what's going on, they can do something as wicked as Absalom did to King David. So as it goes on from there, we move from there into a section in chapter 20:21, which is again this cleaning up of everything. And finally, we're at a point where a group of individuals are looking for some payback, and they tell David, we were told we would be left alive, and King Saul came and tried to kill us all. And so they said, well, what do you want? And they said, we want seven of King Saul's children or grandchildren. We're going to execute them. It was going to be a blood payment, so blood for blood. We don't usually think like this. In the context of culture and the world, everybody operates a little differently. We think we can buy ourselves back out of things sometimes. Well, this was the only way this one was going to be settled. And so King David had to surrender these seven descendants of King Saul to the Gibeonites at this particular place. And the process was those people were executed and left out to be eaten by the birds. And you go, whoa, this is so gross. And I go, please understand the amount of pain in David's life, the amount of difficulties in David's life, the amount of warring and battling in David's life, because if you don't understand it, this chapter, now moving into 22, won't make any sense. So finally, we get into chapter 22, and we're only a relatively short period of time, not like days, but a relatively short time before David's death. And these become some of the last words of David. He's going to be dead by the second chapter of the following book in Kings. 1 and 2 Kings comes after 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I don't actually have a timeline, but it's a relatively short point after that. And what I want you to understand is how powerful this song is. And I don't know if you've ever, sometimes my kids would start singing a song that they would make up. It's a beautiful day and the sun is shining and we're all happy because we're getting to go to McDonald's later, or whatever they sang. And they'd walk around the house making up some kind of melody and singing some kind of song. Well, David is singing a song of praise with all the skill and intellectual and musical ability he has, but it's a song of summary. It's a song of, look at all the reasons I have to praise God. Now, try to understand, just weeks before, maybe a month or two before, the whole situation with Absalom explodes, the rebellion takes place, the humiliation, the cultural situation, the situation with his family and all the others involved are all part of this picture. But in the middle of it now, it goes, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. This is the ability to look at that which is good, to recognize the hand of God, even in the middle of the pain, suffering, and wickedness. It's a little bit like, yeah, COVID has been around us, and yeah, it's taken some of us out, and yeah, this and that, yeah, all that. But at the same time, what are the things you can praise God for in the middle of this very situation? What are the things that you've been able to do? How much his sickness have you managed to avoid? How many people have you got to understand differently because of what you've gone through? So here is David singing this song, which obviously has the same flavor as a psalm, because that's what a psalm is, but try to understand the beauty of these words. And David's acknowledging, even with all this suffering, I am a free man. God has given me this unbelievable gift, and he is putting a different face on. He is singing a song of praise. We do not praise God nearly enough, okay? If you got a frumpy face, you know, just let the sun shine in, face it with a grin. Smilers never lose. Sang that one? Frowners never win, so let the... Well, the sun that's supposed to shine is the grace of God, the Son of Jesus, the Son, Jesus Christ. And the face you put on is not a pretend face. It's because, guess what? If you know Jesus, you're saved. Guess what? None of the wickedness that you want to pile up in this big pile of self-pity and misery is worth 2 cents compared to the undeserved grace of God taking a dead man, making him live, taking a dead man and putting songs of praise in his mouth, taking a dead man and giving him hope for a future, taking a dead man and bringing one other person or 10 other people into his or her life that love or care or respond to them in any way. And so in the middle of it, here's David acknowledging these unbelievably significant and important things that are going on. So now I want you to go with me to the verse that's below that, verse 2 it starts. He said, the Lord is my rock. Now watch these terms. I think there are 9 of them. Each one has weight to it, almost like making you carry the rock up here. It has weight. It's part of where I anchor myself. It isn't just a rock sitting in the mud that I anchor myself. It is something that has held me, and it protects me in all these multiple of ways. So the first one he identifies there, the Lord is my rock. Second thing he identifies, my fortress. A fortress is different than a rock, okay? It is a guarding of him. It is a wall around him. It is a protection that God offers to me in the framework of my life, circumstances, and culture. Not only is the rock on which I stand or the anchor that holds me, but He is my fortress around me. He guards me against the arrows and the slings of the enemy that are going to try and take me down. So each adjective is meant to create for you a different picture. And here's David putting these pictures together for you in this particular song that he's singing. He goes on from there. He is my rock in whom I take refuge. And then he goes on to the next one. My fortress and my deliverer. I'm sorry, I read the verse wrong. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. Fortress is that second one. Deliverer, I apologize. Deliverer is the one who rescues me. Okay? It isn't a matter of just being protected or standing on the rock. He is the one that comes on the white charger, if we lack of a better word, that knight in shining armor that stands in the gap, that battles against all the junk that comes up from my own flesh or comes up from the world around me. He is all of that. He's my deliverer. Well, other word for deliverer is savior, rescuer. He is the one that when I find myself in a condition that I need rescue, He's the one who rescues me. And so he builds on that now, and he goes on, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge. The word rock there is better understood like a cliff or a hill. And taking refuge in it means I'm able to hide behind him. Okay? So you begin to understand a foxhole, if you understand military language, a berm that we hide behind so that the bullets can't hit us and the enemy can't see us. He says, that's who he is in my life. He's my refuge. He is my berm, that kind of rock, that defender that is working there. And it goes on, in whom I take my refuge and where I hide. Then he adds some more terms. My shield, all right? Another concept of protector. A movable defense weapon. This has the ability to move in the direction it needs to move. It's different than a fortress. It is the one who says, get behind my shield. If you watched any movies where soldiers or knights fight with shields and swords, that shield becomes this unbelievable protective thing. I remember watching the Maasai warriors. They make this almost a 5 or 6 foot shield. It's about 2 feet wide, maybe 2.5 feet wide. And it's extremely strong, made out of leather. And they take that into battle when they go to kill a lion. And they are able to hide behind the shield. If the lion charges, they put that up there, and out comes the spear, and hopefully they're able to kill the lion, because that's all they have is the spear and the shield. So very important concept that he's adding to it. And the horn is power. The horn is what you will watch out for if you meet a bull. The horn is what you better be careful of if you meet a rhinoceros or anything else that has horns, okay? So he goes, he is my horn. This is a defense, an aggressive weapon that he's talking about of protecting me. He is my horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. Again, the phrase stronghold, very similar to this idea of I put up over here a high tower. The refuge is a high tower. If you've ever seen pictures of castles, or if you've ever been and seen pictures of the Pope's castle in Rome, it's a building with 30-foot thick walls all the way up until it gets near the top. And at the top, they're only like 15 or 20 feet thick. And there are little slit windows that they can fight the enemy. And there are these curvature walkways and things all the way up to the top, where anyone can make a stand against someone who's trying to attack this particular fortress. What happens in a tower is it's back extra fortified, and they can stand in the tower, shoot down the stairs, or shoot over the wall. And he goes, he is my tower, where I'm going to, and he goes on from that point, and we begin to understand that too. Right, refuge in my Savior. From violent men, you save me. And that very flavor of that whole concept, you liberate me, you bring me from, and it doesn't just imply violent men, it can be just violence or difficulty, or it has a couple of other ways it can be translated. So it begins to understand. I'm trying to help you understand the activity and the adjectives of the rock that move to rescue, come after you, pull you from the water, reach into your circumstances, and please understand the beauty of what he's calling out there. Then in 4 and 5, we got some idea of what he's doing right here. He goes, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from mine enemies. He acknowledges where the salvation comes from. That's an important because it's an act of faith. It's an act of obedience. When you turn in your misery, self-pity, bitterness, unforgiveness, or anger, when you turn to the Lord and you begin to enter into prayer, into I cried out to the Lord, into praise, God is anxious to rescue you and bring that about in your life. Sometimes you don't get that because you never step in that direction. Instead, we become the fortress ourselves, and we actually wall off to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We shut God out with our own bitterness, anger, frustration, disappointments. And then we have a knowledge of God. Remember the first thing, do you know who God is? But we're losing the intimacy with God. In other words, I am losing the awareness of God speaking to my heart, entering into my problem, working me through this particular situation, guarding me on all sides, moving that shield where it needs to be moved, fighting the enemy, standing against. And here's the hard part, which we really hate. The enemy is many times me. The enemy is my own attitude. The enemy is my own unforgiveness. The enemy is my own judgmentalism. The enemy is that I don't want to listen. And here's God trying to go, I'm coming after you. I need to fortress you against yourself because you have this power to destroy the very thing that I'm trying to bring into your life. Then he goes from there with 5 and 6, two examples, an emotional set of ideas. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. This kind of flavor, I've given you a few examples, but you may have your own. When people are scared, terrified, and they feel overwhelmed like there's going to be a flood, a wave against them, the kind of tsunami of life that's coming upon you, and you don't have any place to go, any place to climb, any place to hide out. And so David's calling this out on his part, and he goes from there, the cords of the grave coiled around me, the snares of death confronted me. How serious was my problem? I wished I could die. I wish I could just end it all. The coils are like hands reaching up from hell, grabbing your heart, your feet, tangling around you. If you've ever seen those cartoons or those horror movies or something where these twines or the vines come up, they grab you and start to pull you down into the hell that you've created, and you begin to understand, I felt like I should just die. That dying would be better than going on. That living through this is too hard. That's the flavor. He's describing his depression. He's describing his pain. He's describing his own self-disappointment. I wish I could just die. Do you know what I've done? I committed adultery. Then I killed the woman's or had a woman's husband killed. Then I hid it from everybody. And I pretended I was a righteous man. And it took a prophet himself to tap me, poke me, and finally point out to you, me, what a wretch I am. I brought all this junk into my family. I brought compromise and bitterness and all of these things into my family. And then I wonder why my kids, my family, my wives, my extended family act and behave the way they do. And David had to carry that. That was part of the challenge that he's dealing with. So he says, I need you to know how much I hurt for the wickedness that I'm capable of. I need you to understand that because he is going to come through this on the other side, and I want you to watch it going on there from now in verse 7. In my distress, I called out to the Lord. I called out to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, my cry, and came to came to his ears. Now that's where I'm just going to stop momentarily. And in the next part of verses, it talks about the rescue. It talks about the fire of God standing in the gap for David. It talks about a man who deserves none of this, praising God because he got it at all. You understand? If you want to pick a strength for David, he was aware that what he had was not something he deserved. Was his life hard? Yes. Did he want to die? Yes. Was he angry and bitter sometimes? Yes. Did he realize that he brought his own wretch into his own life? Yes. And still, where did he go? To the one source that God says, come to me, lay it here in my life. Give it to me. And so David puts it there, and in that, David begins to experience, see, and know the battle of God rescuing David, restoring David's kingdom to him, blessing him with restored family members, blessing him with having to deal with some things he couldn't undo, but also with a mercy and forgiveness that led and came out of his repentance. When Nathan finally pointed his finger at King David and said, David, you're the killer of this man. You're the one who did this thing in that example of the sheep and the rich man and the poor man and that whole thing. David finally repents, and in his repentance, David is set free. God's not interested, and it's so critically important. He's not looking for another reason to beat you up, to crush you, to humiliate you. But he's trying to get David, David, stop. You've brought enough junk into your family, into your relationship. Stop. Don't do this anymore. Don't give Satan a foothold. Don't give this another option. And so David at this point goes, in my distress and my wanting to die and everything, I called out to my God. And in the middle of this, you can read verse after verse of rescue, of the power of God stepping in, and so on, and all those things. And then he says, and I won. And he said, I didn't just win a little bit. I crushed the enemy completely. God gave me something I didn't deserve at all, and I experienced a victory. For him, it was both emotional and political and socially in terms of his own life and family. And all these things are brought back to David, even though at one point in time, he was totally driven from the court, looked like anyone that could kill him would have been considered a hero. And now it's totally different. It's 100% restored. And then we come toward the end of this chapter, which I wanted to look at now with you on 50 and 51. Therefore, because of all this mercy that God has extended to me, because of forgiveness I never deserved, because he's given me back what I certainly had given up and destroyed on my own, he goes, therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will stand up and proclaim, God is Lord. Jesus is King of Kings. This is my Savior. Here's where I will go. How come you have a smile on your face even though life is terrible? Because of my Lord, my Savior, my King in whom I trust. You begin to understand. That becomes the question. And he goes on from there, I will sing praises to your name. Okay? And if you've ever just started singing a praise song, God isn't particularly angry or disappointed if your notes aren't perfect or you go la, la, la because you can't remember three words in the chorus or anything else like that. But his point, I'm going to sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. How can I do anything but praise this God who loved a sinner like me? So here, information, first part, do you know who God is? God is merciful, kind, forgiving, and loving. God desires to keep his promises. God desires to enter your life and circumstances. And I can go on and on and on, reviewing or repeating the same things I just taught you in the sermon. But the second part is whether or not you wear that Christ in your heart and have him on your face, even in the middle of. What's your level of confidence? I know in whom my faith rests. I know who has me in his hands. I know who holds my future. I know because he has loved me here, 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 and here, and I am going to trust him. And you're going to see a face of faith, a face of trust on my face. I'm going to live as though I really live and trust in this Savior. And so in the middle of this praise song, what I wanted us to feel in all the middle of uncertainties and COVID and all the junk that just burdens us, that, The church has got to still enter and remain faithful to praise. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. Thank you, God, that in the middle of my life, even if I make a wrong decision, all right, you are there to restrain me out, bring me back, recall me, grab me, yank me, pull me, hedge me in on all sides. All those words. He said, that's what I found. When I was walking down a stupid path, you reached down through Nathan, grabbed hold of my heart, my life, and pulled me back where I needed to be. When my enemy was going to attack me, I didn't even know what was happening. You were a shield that was moving in all the directions that I needed to protect me from the wickedness inside my heart or in the people around me. And he just goes on and on. He says, now the idea, of course, is people of God, join with David, recognize who your God, your Savior is, and put your trust in him. Pray with me if you would. Lord, let this be a surrendered day of obedience. Let this be a day of life-changing experiences in our lives. Lord Jesus, apart from you, days I could never even lift my head off the pillow. Apart from you, I could not find joy. But in you, Lord, as I begin to understand each of those powerful words, you are indeed my shield and my fortress. You are indeed my Savior, my rescuer. You are indeed the rock on which I stand, and all the rest of the things. And so today I praise you. I praise you and thank you for your love. I praise and thank you for the gift of salvation. I praise and thank you for each brother and sister, each man and woman, each child here. And I ask, Lord, that in harmony, in unity, and in sincere praise, we would lift your name up and give you all the glory. As we get ready to come to the communion, Lord, prepare our hearts. Help us to receive with praise the miracle of your presence in the body and the blood. Help us to receive with praise the assurance that you have not left us nor forsaken us. Help us to receive with assurance that you are our fortress and our deliverer. Help us to receive with assurance, Lord, that we are forgiven because of your mercy, your grace, not because of what we bring to the altar today. So bless us, Lord. Let your Spirit lead. We pray this all in your name. Amen. As you